We read, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but of work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Amen.
What a great day. Let's return to the passage that McKay read just a few moments ago. If you're visiting this morning, you need to know that we are in a study, in the middle of a study of the book of Ephesus. It is a letter that Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome, on trial for his life, not knowing whether he would get out and be able to go back to these churches or whether he would be beheaded. He wrote this letter. You would think a letter written from a prison cell would be a downer. This is not a downer. This is one of the most majestic, highest letters of the New Testament. We are in chapter 4. We're beginning with verse 25. But before we look at that passage, you know that Jesus was there the day that Paul wrote that in that prison cell. That same Jesus is here this morning. Let's ask him to teach us what he had Paul write that day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, one of the ways that you've always cared for your church is to bring your word to her. To bring your word with power to her. Father, there have been some great preachers. We have quoted them, we've named them often from this pulpit. But none of those preachers could preach in and of themselves so that anyone would be changed. It was only as Jesus Christ spoke that folks were changed from the inside out. Father, I don't have near the gifts and talents that those men have. But even if I did, it wouldn't matter. I still couldn't teach so that it would make a difference. You know, Father, this is not religious rhetoric. You know my heart. You know that I stand here absolutely helpless. Sometimes I laugh, Father, at being here. You know that. Because that's so strange that John Sartell would be in a pulpit. Our Father, I'm helpless. And we're even helpless to hear. So we pray, our Father, that in these next few minutes, as Jesus Christ is present with us, that we would hear His voice in this place, in our hearts. Oh, Father, speak to us in His name, for His glory. Amen. Does God really care how I live? Does He? Do you think individually this morning, where you are, that God really cares how you live? Paul has been speaking about the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And last week, he summed it up with just one word. You want to know the difference? One word, Christ. He said, the world learns the world from the world in the world. He said, the Christian learns Christ. Who teaches him Christ? Christ teaches him Christ. He learns Christ, he learns it from Christ, and he learns it where? In Christ, in the university of Jesus Christ. And he comes down, and we saw he comes down to verse 23. He's talking about us, speaking of Christians now. This is to the Ephesian church. To be made new in the attitude of your mind. You can say, he's saying this to me, to be made new in the attitude of my mind. to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's where we ended last week. To be like God. Who of us would say, I'm like Jesus Christ? And yet that's what God's doing. We saw in our lives. He's teaching us Christ, by Christ, in Christ, to look like Christ. Well, how is that accomplished? How can we do that? Well, you're not going to like this sermon very much. I hate it. Because what we said last week was not, yes, Christ is a difference. But you know what Paul does next? He says, you want to know how to do that? He gets down and starts meddling in our daily lives. He began to talk about what we shouldn't do and what we should do. I want to read this passage and say, Paul, let's get back to this Christ being the difference thing. Get off my personal life. So it is a real question before the house this morning. Does God really care how I live? Had a man sitting in my office 2 years ago. Did that many times. Last time it happened was about 2 years ago. A man sitting in my office evidently had been convicted of how he was living in as he attended independent. And he came and he sat down and he said, John, I want to ask you the most important question I've ever asked anyone. I said, what is it? He said, I want to know if you really think the God of heaven and earth, He owns this whole universe, millions and millions of galaxies, all this universe. He holds his hands. He said, this earth is just a speck of dust. And he said, I am even a smaller speck of dust on a speck of dust. He said, you really think that God cares how I live my daily life? I said, yes, sir, I do. But not because I think it, because that's what Scripture says. You want to be like Christ? Well, God really cares how we live our daily lives. You want to look like God? God really cares how we live our daily lives. Let's sit down and look at it. First, I want you to see in this passage that God rebukes specific sins. Look at verse 25. Therefore, you want to be like God? Therefore, this is what you've got to do. Each of you must put off falsehood. Stop lying. Look at verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Look at verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Do you know what all these have in common? I didn't see it at first. Each of these sins are in all of our lives. All the sins named here. You know, sometimes you go through this hard list and we'll say, well, you know, that's getting a little bit extreme. This is a list of daily, everyday sins in all of our lives. And if you say it's not mine, you just lie. And that brings us to the point. All of us do lie. He says, don't lie. Don't deceive. We lie every day. All of us struggle with anger, hatred, and hostility. All of us steal. In some form or fashion. We really do. We'll get to that in a minute. All of us misuse our tongue with gossip and bitter words and jealous words. What God is doing here is getting personal about our daily sins. Now, some Christians think God really doesn't take our daily sins seriously. Yes, we don't. You know why we don't? Because we don't think God does. Let's take lying. If I tell a small lie, something like, tell them I'm not here right now, I'm in a meeting, and I'm not in a meeting. You know, what harm is done? I'll return the call later. The fact that I lied, that I was not in a meeting, seems of no consequence. In basketball, we say, in one-on-one, we say, no harm, no foul. We sin sometimes, and we say, no harm, no sin, no foul. I may not think there's harm, but people listen. There always, always, always is. That little sin. I'm not here right now. I'm in a meeting. That little sin is setting a pattern in my life. No act, no word is ever in a vacuum. It's part of a whole. It's setting a pattern.
And what kind of pattern does that set for my secretary and other people working around me and my children and my family? William James, in his well-known work, Principles in Psychology, wrote about how habits and patterns are started. Listen, if you're going to want this quote for your children, but we better pay attention to it as adults first. Listen to it. Could the quote, could the young but realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits, they would give more heed to their conduct while in the plastic state. We are spinning our own fates, good or evil, and never to be undone. Every smallest stroke of virtue or vice leaves its ever so little mark. The drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, I won't count it this time. Well, he may not count it, but it's being counted nonetheless. Down among his nerve cells and fibers, the molecules are counting it, registering and storing it up to be used against him when the next temptation comes. Nothing we do is ever, in strict literalness, nothing is ever wiped out. It's always there, establishing precedent and pattern. What was he saying? No act, no sin, no matter how insignificant it may seem, no act, no thought, no word is ever in a vacuum. Each act and each sin is making us who we are. It is setting patterns and determining character. Wesley Tipper put it another way, quote, one of the most effective disciplines I know is not to do something the first time. For repetition will come far easier. Not doing something for the first time is a tremendous bulwark against not doing it later. Yeah. You want to avoid doing it later? Don't ever do it the first time. There was a lady named Cicela Bock, and she wrote a book entitled Lying. Some of us need to get that book. She captured it in one sentence. You know what she said? It's easy to tell a lie, but hard to tell only one. Nobody's laughing. You know why? You know the truth of that, and so do I. You see, in this passage, God is getting down into our lives. He's talking about our daily sins, and He rebukes those sins. Some of us think that God winks at sin. God never, ever, 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 ever winked at any sin, even when you just told a little lie. F.B. Meyer said it this way. This is my favorite quote, I think, in all the world, and I keep it somewhere where I'll see it two or three times a week. Quote, sometimes it seems rather terrible that a life should be blasted by one unholy act, and you may be disposed to pity the man and say that it is hard for him to be judged and crippled for the rest of his life by the passionate act of a few moments. But remember, that act is never alone. It sums up trains of unholy thoughts in which the man has been indulging, and you do not judge him for one act, but for the process of which it is the result. The tree was eaten through before it crashed to the ground. Thus, every lie, even those we commit thoughtlessly, even those we say, tell them I'm not there. Every little piece of gossip that we speak, every angry word that maligns or hurts, every little theft, like making a private telephone call, a long distance call on the company's line, these harmless sins, no harm, no foul. They do harm. They do foul. They set patterns in our lives and make us who we are, and it becomes set in concrete. So an act. And you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny for yourself. And not just the end. It affects your family. It affects your church. It affects your world. Yes, God cares about these sins. They hurt our lives. And they deeply affect us and those around us. But folks, that's not the main thing. I would have missed the main point of Scripture if you walk out of here this morning and you say those sins hurt us and they hurt our families. Now, that's good reason. That's biblical. But you know what is primary and first about these sins? First and most of all, these are sins committed against God. When we lie, when we steal or gossip on any level, we are showing our complete disregard for God. It does not matter that He said these were sins. We've forgotten. We tell that little lie, we know we tell them, say, God, I don't care. We have forgotten that He made us. We have forgotten that the breath in our nostrils that very moment, and we only have one breath at a time, but that very breath was given by Him. We have forgotten that all we have comes from Him. We have forgotten that He is holy. We have forgotten that He is judge. We have forgotten that He will hold each of us individually accountable for every thought, for every word, for every deed. We have forgotten that the Father gave His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for those very real sins. That white lie you told was on Jesus Christ when He died at Calvary. Maybe we are saying with Satan in the garden, remember when Satan was in the garden at that first sin, remember what he said? Hath God said, how many times have I heard that in my life? Hath God said, what harm can it do? Who is God anyway? How dare He cram His morality down our throats? Hath God said? You know, He probably hasn't said. Who said God said that? People know one thing. That this morning, in the passage you read, God said, don't lie. He said, don't steal. He said, don't gossip. He said, don't let the sun go down. Don't let your anger own you. Get rid of the malice and the jealousy. Now, either He said that or He didn't. And you have to make up your mind about that. But don't walk out of here today saying, well, the Bible only talks about mercy. It doesn't talk about a God who hates sin. He hates that sin. He hates it so much He was willing to crucify His own Son. And the crucifixion was the easy part. He sent Him to hell for our sins. It hurts. It hurts our families. It hurts us. But most of all, people, it offends God. And we've lost our view of God. And that's why it doesn't bother us. Most of us think, well, how does it hurt me? If it doesn't hurt me, it's all right. Two consenting adults, it offends God. It's repulsive to God. Sin, even one that we deem insignificant, would be great filth in heaven. Think of it this way. You know, if you take some little bit of filth in your hand and you toss it in a garbage dump, it really doesn't matter because all that other filth is there. Well, in the garbage dump of this world, our filth doesn't seem so much, but you throw it in the midst of heaven, and all of heaven, from one end to the other would be a gasp, but the stench would go from one end to the other, just that little bit of pill of a white lie. Spurgeon put it this way, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I valued a knife on which my brother's blood was found? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with my brother's assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice to the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Will you be a friend to it? End quote. Spurgeon understood. There was a medical doctor that came to, I mean not a medical doctor, there was a minister. He came to his new church in Australia. It was a Methodist church. There was a doctor in that church, and this new minister was very plain spoken about sin, about what Scripture taught. And this doctor came to him after one of the services early on and said, Reverend Howard, we don't want you to talk so plainly as you do about sin because our boys and girls shouldn't hear such things. call it a mistake if you want, call it a misstep, call it a missing a mark, but don't talk so plainly and graphically about sin. The minister thought for a minute. He invited the doctor to come to his house, which was just close by, so they walked over to his house. The minister walked in and pulled a bottle out of the cabinet. The bottle was strychnine. For you that are younger, never heard of strychnine. It's a deadly, deadly poison. And on the bottle was a label, you know, the skull and the crossbones, big words across the front, poison. And the minister said to the doctor, "Now see what you want me to do. You want me to take the cross, the crossbones and the skull off of this. You want me to take the word poison off, and you want me to put on it essence of peppermint." The doctor said, I didn't say that. The minister said, "This poison is nothing compared to the poison of sin." And yet he wanted me to change the label on sin. That's what we're all doing. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't gossip. Oh, yes, we do. You see, we change the label so we don't think of ourselves that way. And even when we admit to it, we say, oh, it is so small, and God doesn't care. Oh, it is offensive. It is offensive to God. God rebukes specific sins. He comes to our lives. Some of you are sitting there like I was all week long looking at this sermon, and you're wiggling right now. Get this over. I want out of here. God's talking to us specifically about our sins. He does that, you know. Secondly, God commands certain virtues. Look at the last part of verse 25. "And speak truthfully to his neighbor." What's the opposite of lies? Speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Look at verse 28. "Instead of stealing, what's he do? But must work and do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Look at verse 29 about gossip. "But speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Verse 32, "Be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God..." Just as Christ, just as in Christ, God forgave you. For every negative rebuke. There's a negative rebuke there. It's there. It's in Scripture. The negative rebuke is there. But for every negative rebuke, there is a positive command. We're to stop lying. Say, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to tell that lie. But that's not enough. What are you doing with your mouth that helps people? What are you doing with your mouth that encourages people? What are you doing with your mouth that brings life and health to people? It's not only that we must stop stealing, but what's the opposite of stealing? It's giving. He calls for us to stop stealing and give. Give. It's not enough to stop lying. We've got to speak with veracity and integrity. You see, some of us Christians were raised in this thing, thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt not. We all know the not. Shouldn't do that, shouldn't do that, can't do that. There's no power in that kind of Christian life. Because we're leaving off the positive commands.
My little friend Ralph one day climbed and 5 years old, he climbed up my lap and he said, "John, I became a Christian this morning. It's Tuesday morning." He said, "I became a Christian this morning." I said, "Yeah." He said, "I sure did." He said, "I've already stopped my lying and stopped my cussing." Now, if Ralph wasn't going to lie, does that make him look like Christ when he doesn't lie? I know a lot of people in the world that strive against lying. They don't look like Christ. He stopped his cussing. Will he look like Christ? I know a lot of people in the world that don't cuss. Getting a big deal. But they don't look like Christ. You see, this positive has to be added to make us look like Christ. You look at the life of Christ. Did he live as just saying no, 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 no? He was walking around saying no to this, but he was always saying yes to this.
You know, in World War II, what if everybody in this country said, we're not Nazis. We're not traitors. And stayed home. We'd have lost the war. You see, we had to go out. This country was not just looking for somebody who said, we're not Nazis. This country was looking for someone that would stand and fight for freedom and stand and fight for the Constitution. There was a soldier during World War II. He was in London. London was bombed out, and London's always had its street urchins, but there were more than ever then because there was not food to go around. There wasn't. It was just pitiful. And one morning on his way to headquarters, this soldier stopped by a donut shop to pick up some donuts and bread. He went in, and while he was there, he looked back out, and there at the window was this little street urchin with his face pressed up against the window. He was in rags. It was obvious that he hadn't eaten, and it was just written all over his face was he wanted donuts, but he didn't have any money to purchase donuts. Couldn't even come close to getting one. So when the soldier walked out, he walked out with two bags. And as he walked by the boy, he smiled at him and handed him a dozen big, hot, fresh-made donuts. And the boy was just overwhelmed. His mouth fell open. He caught the soldier at the Jeep. He said, son, are you Jesus? Now, why did he ask that? Why? Was it because he noticed that the soldier didn't steal the donuts? It had nothing to do with it. Was it because he didn't hear the soldier use any unwholesome talk? You see, some of us go out into the world like that. We say, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cuss. We go out into the world. The world doesn't say to us, boy, you sure do look like Jesus. Now, why? Because we're not doing what Jesus said. We're living off the positive commands. The little boy said, are you Jesus? Because this guy that kept generously, wonderfully in love, given him. So nice. When we refuse to sin, we show the world holiness, character, and integrity. But when we do that which is godly, generous, encouraging, bringing love, joy, and peace, then we're showing not only the world holiness, character, and integrity, but we're showing the world Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We're showing Him the way Jesus does things. Look at this passage. God rebukes specific sin. He does. God commands certain virtues. And when this happens, we begin to look like Jesus. Now, only one more point. God, here in this passage, gives us two reasons to fight the sin in our lives. Now, there's a lot more than two reasons to fight the sin in our lives, but it's really unusual. They just jump. If you look at this passage long enough, they just jump out at you. In the middle of that first paragraph, there's a sentence. Look at verse 27. And do not give the devil a stronghold. Our daily sin invites evil to do an even greater work. Our daily sin gives evil a foothold in our lives. He says, in the midst of this paragraph about lying, anger, and stealing, Paul objects, do not give the devil a foothold. Now, it seemed at first that he was speaking about anger. Most of the commentators I read talked about, well, he's just referring to anger. I don't think so. Because he does the same thing in the next paragraph in the middle of talking about specific sin. He brings up another reason. But here, in the middle of talking about anger and gossip and lying, he says, don't give Satan a foothold. Don't give evil a place to stand in your life. You know, sometimes you make a way for somebody. Sometimes it's just so crowded in your life that you make a place and you say, here, you can get right here and you give somebody a place to stand. That's the meaning of this here. You don't think that small lie you tell matters? You don't think that anger matters? You don't think that the gossip matters? It gives Satan a foothold in your life. Some of you remember when Neville Chamberlain was Prime Minister of England just before World War II. France and England feared that Hitler was going to wage war and conquer all of Europe. You see, Hitler had this dream of all the Germanic people being united. And the trouble was that all these Germanic people were different nations. Well, he invaded a few of those nations, and a few of those nations said, come on in. Neville Chamberlain was alarmed. All of Europe was alarmed. And so Neville Chamberlain had this big conference, and he met face-to-face with Adolf Hitler. I was not born then, but I have seen the pictures over and over again. Some of you have. Remember Neville Chamberlain returning to England, getting off of the plane and waving his hat, and he was happy, and there was not going to be any war. Everything was fine. Peace. And all the newspapers ran, peace. Hitler had given Chamberlain his word that he would seek no more territory. He was a liar. Chamberlain had given Hitler a foothold. He had actually helped. He had actually helped Hitler. He had given him a place to stand. He had given him a foothold from which Hitler would eventually send fighters and bombers and rockets against London. Now, some of us are Christian Neville Chamberlains. We've given lying a place to stand in our lives. We have given gossip a place to stand. We have given anger and bitterness and resentment a place to stand. There's one problem with that, folks. It's like making a deal with Hitler. Sin will always want more territory. I just don't give it a foothold. But then there's a second reason that God said we should fight sin in our daily lives. And this is the one we should identify most, but the sad fact is that most of us won't. Our sin, our daily sins, the little lies, the gossip, the anger, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Grieves the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In the midst of a paragraph about gossip and unwholesome use of the tongue and strife and malice and injection, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, grief is a terrible thing. This week, a young man in our congregation suffered from great, great grief. His brother was killed in a helicopter accident. When someone called and told me, I cried. I didn't know Griff's brother, but I know what it is to have a younger brother suddenly killed. And my memory and grief of 5 years ago came slamming into my life. And that morning was hard for me to be composed. You see, grief is a powerful, powerful, awful thing. But you know, we grieve God. When was the last time any of us thought about grieving God? Our great fear as parents is that one of our children would die. What an awful, awful, incredible, unbearable grief that is. Some of you have had to endure that. A man came to me several times, or frequently, several years ago, to talk about his family. He had an older son. He was a great son, good son, faithful, noble. He was killed in Vietnam. His father thought he would never grieve like that again. But he had a younger son. The younger son was incorrigible. He was insolent, disrespectful, selfish, arrogant. He was into doing drugs and selling drugs. He had been in jail several times. The father would come see me and we'd pray for his son. And one day, he said, you know, John, when my first son was killed, I thought I would never know grief like that again. But that grief doesn't compare to the grief that I feel for this younger son. You know, when you have a son like that, it grieves you more than losing a noble son by death. It hurts. Young people, I want you to know that most of your parents grieve over your sin more than you do. You may not believe that, But when you have children one day, you're a Christian, you'll do the same thing. You'll grieve over their sins more than they do. You know, sometimes that keeps us from sin. Sometimes we think about, the only thing that keeps me, think about, that would hurt mom and dad too much. Can't do that. Folks, how come we as Christians don't think like that? How come we as Christians don't think, you know, that would grieve my Father in heaven? My Father in heaven loves me. I had a great earthly father. He loved me so much, but my Father in heaven loves me more. And God in heaven, I mean, then my Heavenly Father loves me more than my earthly father did. My Heavenly Father gave His own Son to die. Anyone ever given their child to die for you? He fathered you. And He put in this book, don't grieve me. Don't grieve me. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, don't grieve me. If you're lost here this morning, if you're a pagan, don't try to straighten out your life. Don't try to get moral. Go to the cross. Believe in Jesus Christ. The only thing I'll say to you, there's no hope in your morality. There is hope in the cross. That's why Jesus came and died to die for your sins. But if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope you learn that sin will hurt you. The smallest of sins will hurt you and hurt your family. But more than anything else, our sins grieve God. If that doesn't bother us, we need to pray and ask God to get us to the point where it does bother us. So that we would be able to say, I'm not going to do that to grieve my Father.